Well, I trust you still have your Bible close by, and I want you to turn with us to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to take a running start into our text this morning, which is actually found over in chapters 24 and 25. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew together since we have been a church, and that counts past 8 years now that we have been working through this great Gospel. We've taken some detours where guided, and this morning even I will reference one of those detours. But right now we are taking the time to look at the final parables of our Lord. It's Wednesday in the last week of His life, and He is using this final opportunity to teach the disciples, to challenge the crowd, to confront the religious leaders of His day. And so we're taking kind of an unusual approach. We're just pulling out these final parables, and we've looked at a couple already, and we're going to look at another one or two this morning. As I said, I want to kind of give you a running start. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, a sweeping parable, the parable there concerning the invitation to the wedding feast. And it's a fantastic parable in the sense that Christ is describing for us a very important and significant transition in the plan of God to redeem humankind. And it transitions from the invitation going out to Israel, which we saw there in the beginning verses, to a rejection that we saw in verse 3, where Israel turned their back on that invitation to come to God, to be rightly related to Him. And so the Father, in His patience and in His kindness and in His compassion, continued to invite them. He sent more even to call them, and He kind of sweetened, as it were, the idea of this wedding feast. He reminded them of all the effort and the trouble He had gone to, of all of His patience and kindness and goodness, but continually they rejected, and they even killed the messengers. And so then there was the reaction that we saw in verse 7 of chapter 22 of a father whose love had been spurned, and he reacts in judgment, and we saw that clearly as a prophetic word of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And a marked time in history when God moves away from His chosen people and pursues then a new invitation. And we saw that in verses 8 and 9 as He invited the Gentiles. He invited people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That had always been His intention. He wanted to use His people Israel to be the callers of that, the invitees of that. They rejected that role. And so then the messengers go out and the Gentiles are invited, and that wedding feast indeed is populated both from the good and the bad, from all walks of life. We saw that last week. And then there was that one, remember, who snuck in, who was not clothed in robes of righteousness. He stood out, and the king confronted him and was ultimately left without an excuse and found himself cast out and separated from God in a final judgment. So in there, there's a transition. A transition of the kingdom from God's people Israel sweeping through history and taking up then the church. Those people who were not a people are now a people of God because of the invitation of grace. And the least and the lost were drawn in, and this amazing redemptive story continues. Now last week we focused on that parable. I want you to kind of see what's running on in the background. Look at verse 15 if you would. Of Matthew chapter 22, it says, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Him in what He said." So undergirding this, or running always beside this and along this and behind this and in every dark crevice, are those religious leaders plotting His death. Now here's what you're going to have to do this morning. Hope you have your Bible. You're going to have to hold on to that. You're going to get lost if you don't keep up in your Scripture this morning. I have a pretty aggressive agenda of text that I want to cover. And so now here we are. The parable's been spoken. The Pharisees are evident. And we're going to rush through right now chapter 23. Because what happens in chapter 23 is our Lord confronts those religious leaders. And He confronts them with what we recognize as students of Scripture with the 8 woes, or the 8 curses, you could call them. Look at verse 13 of chapter 23. He calls them hypocrites. In verse 14 of chapter 23, He calls them condemned. Verse 15, they are the sons of hell. Verse 16, they are blind guides, which He repeats again and again. Verse 27, they are whitewashed tombs. They are full of dead men's bones. Verse 33, they are serpents. They are a brood of vipers. And again, they are sentenced to hell. Those are not kind words, it seems, but we need to understand this isn't an angry Jesus. No, this is a heartbroken Jesus. Look at verse 37 of chapter 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, a reference back to that very parable we looked at last week. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And so, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. Verse 39, I say to you, from now on you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is magnificent to listen to the words of Jesus in this final week. There in just three verses, in just a few sentences, again, he gives that sweeping picture. Jerusalem, those that he would have desired to call to himself, Israel, God's chosen people, and yet they would not. And they face then certain condemnation in their house being left desolate. And he advances still the cause and the kingdom of Christ throughout the ages until finally he returns again. That's the sweep of our Lord's words in just those few sentences. And with that, he now turns his attention to those final days. He'll leave the temple, all of these parables so far and this confrontation taking place in the temple, and he'll move to the Mount of Olives. And we have what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded beginning in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we've studied that already. We advanced to there some many months ago, and we studied very carefully our Lord's discourse on eschatology, on the end of all things. And we also used that to springboard us into a complete study of the book of Revelation. That's how we've studied Matthew together. And if you're interested in knowing more of the detail of that, there's 52 sermons in a series called Tell Us, When Will These Things Happen? You can get a copy of those from the office. You ought to do that if you're not familiar with it. You'll leave disappointed if you think I'm going to cover that this morning, because I'm not. But from the Mount of Olives and included in the Olivet Discourse are more parables. And so we're going to pull them out. So you with me so far? The invitation went out to the Jews. They rejected him. Again, God pleaded and again, God pleaded. And they ultimately would murder even the messenger. And so the gospel still goes out. The wedding feast must still happen. God's plan and purpose to honor His Son will not be thwarted. And the Gentiles, the peoples from all tribes and tongues and nation are ushered in. There are those that try to sneak in. They're not going to get in unless they are clothed in the robes of righteousness. And our Lord now turns His attention to the very end of all things. And He's answering a question. You see it in verse 3 of chapter 24, where the disciples actually asked Him, tell us, when will these things happen? And Jesus says, well, these are important matters. See it in verse 4, chapter 24. See to it that nobody misleads you. The question you've asked is important. It's significant. It's significant especially to us, right? Who lives 2,000 years later, 2,000 years closer to these events. Be certain, our Lord says, that nobody misleads you. And then He talks about birth pains in verse 8, and they begin kind of slow with wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, and then as the birth pangs do and the birth of any child, they speed up and they kind of reach a fever pitch in verse 15. You see it there in your Bible. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the center point we would know it as in that 7 years of tribulation. These are frightening times. These are judgment times. And our Lord says this is what it's going to look like. Verse 21, look at it. Then there will be a great tribulation. The kind of tribulation which has never occurred before and never will occur again. In other words, He says to the disciples, He says to you and me, there's nothing else like this. Nothing to compare it to. Verse 29, immediately after that tribulation, a dramatic reordering of creation takes place. The sun is darkened, He said there. The moon won't give its light. The stars will fall. And again, we've studied all of that detail, and it all builds up to verse 30, when the Son of Man will come on the clouds in all of His glory. Verse 31, He'll send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Whew. Catch your breath. Because then comes another parable. And that's really our attention this morning. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. A simple parable with a simple message. And that really is the parables. Simple stories with simple lessons that are profoundly practical, and you'll see this morning, impact our lives. People, Jesus said, get ready. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our Bibles are open before us. Make them speak to us. Let these words be spiritual nutrition. Let them strengthen us, equip us, warn us, admonish us, and prepare us for the coming of the Lord. We ask in His name. Amen. Well, so many times the fig tree takes center stage in the stories of our Lord. Going all the way back, in fact, to the Old Testament, you'll see repeatedly references to the fig tree. It seems as though it was a common plant there at the time of Israel, and it just makes for, well, good storytelling. It makes for a good illustration. The disciples on this day, remember, this is still Wednesday, they've already seen Jesus use the fig tree once. He'd already cursed the fig tree that morning on His way back into Jerusalem. They had seen it wither and die, and He'd used that as a poignant illustration of the judgment that was to come against the nation of Israel and against those false religious leaders. But now He uses the tree in a different way. Listen, He says, Christians, disciples of Christ, the church, you must be aware of the times. I'm going to give you a simple outline this morning, follows along with this simple story. Point number one, be aware. There have been a lot of people in our generation that have worked hard to make us aware. We're kind of like the generation of the left behinds, right? We're familiar with that phenomenon, and there's some good in all of that. The prophets of doom that seem to show up regularly, though they rarely have much truth to tell, they do serve to draw our attention again and again to the reality that Christ is coming and that it could happen any time. And there are consequences to those who are not ready for that return. So there's lots of awareness of these times. There's lots of awareness of the events and the signs, as it were, that lead up to this time. But I think the heart of this parable is really found there at the very end. Look at it again at the end of that text. Recognize, He said, He is near. He is right at the door. Recognize it. Be aware of it. There's an urgency in that. There's an attentiveness in that. And already with the parable earlier in the day, our Lord had made clear that we need to draw attention to the reality of the events that are going on all around us. Because God's redemptive plan continues. And we're either going to be a part of that plan or not be a part of that plan, but it's going to continue. And all around us is the perspective that the Lord would have us to draw so that we see it. And here He wants us to know that we should be anxious. We should be not anxious in the sense of worried, but anxious in the sense of anticipating. There should be a breathlessness about us, imagining that wedding feast, imagining the wonder and the awe of it all, being reminded of the patience and the goodness and the long-suffering of our Father. Nobody would use a fig tree as an illustration for a calendar. And so again and again, our Lord reminds them, this isn't about counting the days. This isn't about taking out your calendar and looking forward to 2000 and whatever is the latest prophecy imagination and say, that's when it's going to happen. You wouldn't use a fig tree for that. But you could use a fig tree, as our Lord is, to say, you know what, you need to be aware of the season. You need to be aware of the things that go through, the changes of life. And you need to focus on that kind of timing. It's just a reasonable awareness of the reality of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the disciples had said, when will these things happen? When's it going to happen? And He said to them in verse 33, look at it, so you too, when you see these things. So do you see the parables connected to the question? The parables connected to the discourse on the end of all things. So that means we're in view. The church is in view. The Jews are not primarily in view here. He kind of left them behind in the parable of the wedding feast. And now He's using these last hours of these last days to focus on the disciples, to focus on the mandate that confronts the church and every believer. And He says, so you too, when you see these things, it's a matter of awareness. You have it? Point number one, be aware. Point number two, very simple, the Lord is near. It's still there in verse 33. Be aware, He's near. He's right at the door. In other words, let me make it simple for you. It could happen anytime. And our Lord is saying, for those of us who live in this period of waiting, we need to live in such a way that your life reflects the reality that He could come anytime. Live every day in such a way that your life expresses the reality that He could come today. Let me say this. You may take a note of this. A good phrase to help you remember this. Don't use the signs that are all around us to mark time. Use the signs to impact time. See what's going on and engage. Make a difference. Be aware. It could happen any time. That's the thrust of the message. And the apostles will borrow this theme as they begin to establish the church and provide the principles and instructions that still guide and guard the church today. They would oftentimes go back to this theme regularly. Notice, for instance, I printed it for you here, what James wrote in James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. You see that anxious anticipation? It never moved very far away from the thoughts and minds of the apostles and the early church. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see it? Same language. Even using agricultural illustrations, the apostles pick up the theme. They understood what Jesus said, finally, and they begin to carry that message on to the church. You must be ready. He is near. And something else I think is interesting. I just want to pull this out there in the middle of verse 9. The reality that He could come any time must affect your relationships. Do you see that there? He says, don't complain against one another. The judge is standing right at the door. I think it's important to understand when you think about eschatology, end times. You say, well, I'm a pre-trib, pre-miller, I ain't going to be here. That's not the point. The point isn't where you line up in your eschatology of where these events might happen. The point always, in every time our Lord deals with these matters, is are you ready? And is it making a difference in your life right now? Is it impacting your relationships? James says. Very, very important. So it's not incidental. It's incredibly important. More than that, more than just relationships, let me show you 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. You see, Peter understood it as well. And so, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, there's relationship again, right? You think about the end times. You think about the fact that our Lord could come anytime. It better be making a difference in your life today and how you relate to one another. But there's something else there. Do you see it in verse 7? It should affect your prayer life. It should affect your prayer life. Being aware of the imminent return of Christ should have an immediate impact on your relationships and on your prayer life. On Thursday mornings, we're studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we spent many weeks in chapter 2 because Paul begins that chapter by saying this: when you order out the church, Timothy, when you think about it, Grace Community Church, first of all, be certain that your prayers are evangelistic. Be certain that your prayers focus on all men in all places that God desires to be saved. In other words, when you think about the end, it impacts today. Makes a difference in your relationships. Makes a difference in your prayer. Let me ask you, what is the focus of your prayer life? What's the focus of your prayer life? Think about it. Pull out your prayer list and look at it. How often are you on there? How often are your friends and neighbors on there? How often are the maladies and the pains and the grumblings and the complaints of life on there? Now, our Lord told us to pray about all these things. But first of all, how often are you praying for the lost? How often is that the focus and intention of your prayers? The apostle said, look, you got to understand something. This could happen anytime. And when he comes, it's a Judge Big J, right? And he's standing at the door, and that must impact how you live together today, and it must impact your prayers. So one more thing I want to plug in here, kind of as sidebars. It ought to affect your worship as well. The writer of Hebrews wrote these words, Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's the relationships again, right? And notice verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, especially as you think about the fact that He could come any minute, as you think about the reality that the day is drawing near. Oh, that every believer would yearn for the times together in worship so that we might, as one body, be called joyful anticipators. Right? Boy, that group's just anxious for the reality that Christ could come anytime. But let me shepherd you for a minute if I could. Some will forsake that. Do you see that? Some will make it a habit to forsake that. You see that? Don't forsake that, as the habit of some is. It's fascinating to me. Here's the reality of our Lord's imminent return. Here He is at the door, the judge of the universe, when time is out. And some will make it a habit to ignore that. I think about the summer. That's our Lord's illustration of the fig tree, right? Boy, you see those leaves bursting out, and we've already learned the fruit came out first, and now it's ripe. And it reminds you of the summer. And our Lord said it should remind you of the seasons of time. It should remind you that I'm closer now. And here we are in the midst of summer, and the signs are still there. We see the seasons changing. We realize that at any minute He could interrupt the course of life. But some of you have made a habit of forsaking that in your regular assembly together, even this summer. Even this summer. Well, the heart of the parable is really simple. He says to be aware, and He says the Lord is near, and that ought to make a difference in your life and my life. It ought to affect our relationships. It ought to affect our prayer, and it ought to affect our worship. By the way, I could just keep adding to that list, couldn't I? It ought to affect our ministry plans, shouldn't it? I mean, shouldn't the ministry plans of a church look like it's anticipating the fact that Christ could come anytime? Shouldn't the budget of a church look like it's anticipating the fact that the Lord could come anytime? So, well, Pastor Steve, what's that look like? It looks like a reality that the church realizes that this could happen at any moment and that there are people lost and dying, and as a major priority of every ministry agenda and every budget item should be the spread of the gospel, the reach the lost world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We could just keep adding to the list, adding to the list. This is our Lord's intention in this parable. Now go back to Matthew 24. Oh, we'll never get through this. And look with me at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, that's a little troublesome phrase in the middle of this, and I don't want to get too deep here because I don't want to get off the focus, and that is simply be aware, the Lord is near. But let me help you here very quickly. All of this instruction, all of this is not intended, we know already, to give us a timetable. That's not the purpose of this. It's just to give you an idea of the general understanding, see it all around you, Christ could come anytime. But now in the midst of this, he says, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. First question, all these things. What things? Everything I just told you in Matthew 24. Everything I just told you about the signs and the events and the seasons. All those things, all those details. This generation, Jesus said, won't pass away until those things take place. Well, there's our trouble, right? Who is this generation? Who's he talking about? There's a lot of options. I'm going to give you just a few of them, and I'm going to do it quickly. First of all, some have said, well, he's talking to the disciples. He's saying to them, you'll see all these things happen before you die. Well, that's a fairly easy one to overcome, isn't it? Because it didn't happen before they died. However, there are those that hold to that perspective of all these things that our Lord said. And they wrap into all those things the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they say that all the disciples were living before that happened, and so end of story, it happened already. Well, there's a lot of trouble with that because the fall of Jerusalem isn't the focus of chapter 24. That's pretty evident. Look at it. Verse 5, many are going to come claiming to be me. Look at verse 27. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man coming again. Verse 33, he's near right at the door. Hey, listen, this isn't about the fall of Jerusalem. This is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the theme. And the disciples didn't live to see that happen. So I think fairly quickly we can just scratch that off. That's not this generation. But some would actually say, yes, it did happen. By the way, there's a small group among even evangelical Christians who we would call preterists in their view of eschatology, and they'd say all this happened, including the return of Christ. Now, that demands a lot of spiritualizing of the text, which enters into an arena that I'm not comfortable with, and most of you aren't comfortable with, and I just kind of throw that one out. I don't think that's what the text is, and we don't have time to take that apart. We did it already in our other study. So it's not the disciples, and it's not just the fall of Jerusalem, and clearly, all the things haven't happened. The sun hasn't grown dark, and the moon hasn't stopped shining, and the stars haven't fallen from the skies. It would be really hard to see that generation in that phrase, this generation. So then someone says, it must mean Israel. All of these things will happen until this generation, the nation of Israel, passes away. They'll see them all. And there is a sense in which that's a good translation. There's a sense in which that is in view there. Clearly, Israel will maintain its existence and even be restored again as a nation. And our Lord could be saying, all of these things will take place, and this generation, this nation, these people, my people, will live to see it all. That could be a proper understanding, but I really think there's a better understanding. And I think it's just simple. When he says this generation, he's talking about this generation that lives when all these things happen. When you see these things start to happen, listen, it's almost over. If you're alive when you see the wars and the rumors of wars and the false peace that's made and the famines and the pestilences in a more widespread scale than ever imaginable, if you're alive in that time, you're going to live to see it all. But you can't start counting time because we've had a lot of famines and a lot of earthquakes. But in chapter 24, verse 15, with the abomination of desolation, you can start counting time. When that happens, there's 42 months left. There's 3.5 years left, and everybody who's alive, that generation, during that time, isn't going to pass away until all this happens, because it's going to happen just like that. I think that's the right understanding very quickly, but let me move you to the third point of the outline, because I don't want us to lose focus on this very simple parable, and that is number three, and that is that it is certain. It is certain. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Don't overlook this, Jesus said. This will happen. And it will happen because I said it would happen. In other words, it most certainly will happen. And as Peter would write many years later, there will be those scoffers in the last days who will say, hey guys, this ain't ever going to happen. Because things just keep going on the way they've always gone on, and they'll keep on going on the way they've always gone on. But they are wrong. Because our Lord's words are true, and it certainly will happen. And then the heart of the message continues. Look at verse 42. Hold on. I told you. Look at it. Be on the alert. That's the heart of the message. You don't know when this is going to happen. Look at verse 44. For this reason, you must be ready. Because when the Son of Man comes, guess what? It's an hour when you don't think He'll come. So it's not only imminent, it's not only sudden, it's not only swift, it is unexpected. And so the heart of the message is what? Be ready. Be ready. Because He is near. But we have a problem. Listen to me. We have a problem. Some people just won't get ready. Some people just won't get ready. And that's the next parable. Look at it in chapter 25. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Well, what's this about? Well, there's two groups of people there. Do you see them there? Say, no, I only see one group of people. They're bridesmaids. They're virgins. Bridesmaids is a good interpretation. It's not meant to give us an insight into their spiritual condition, because clearly we're going to see they don't share a spiritual condition. But here are these bridesmaids. There's again that wedding feast. Here's that drawing together. And among those similar group, there are two distinct groups. Do you see it? It's not hard to see. One group's ready, the other group isn't. Or, in our Lord's words, one group is foolish and the other group is prudent. So the scene is a marriage supper again, and the invitees are there again. And it's the church we would see again, drawn together as His bride. And as was the custom of that day, we talked about this already last week, there'd be a great celebration, and here was an unusual custom that would take place. Somewhere in the middle of that week-long, perhaps, festival, celebration, anticipating the wedding, the groom would slip away. He'd slip away to make the final preparations, to get the house ready. And then he would come back, and there was sort of an intentional surprise in it all. They didn't know when he was going to come back, and the party went on in his absence, but he was going to come back. And when he came back, a crier would shout out, perhaps his best man, here he is! And all the bridesmaids, including the bride, would be alerted, and they would wake up, and there would be this great parade, as it were, through the court of the house or even through the streets of the city, and they would all light their torches. And by the way, in the Greek, that word literally is torches, not lamps. And you can see this parade going through the street, this great celebration, because now the bridegroom has come to take the hand of his bride, and the wedding would begin. And I assume they're hoping everybody else goes home. That would kind of be the intention, I believe. But still we see amongst all these bridesmaids, notice they're all in the feast. Do you see that? They're all there. But among that group, one is foolish and one is prudent. So in other words, listen, no matter how they look on the outside, they're not all the same on the inside. There's a difference. Distinct difference between one set of bridesmaids and another. And I don't want to press the math on us, because we don't want to ever do that with a parable. We don't want to get that precise. But I don't want to miss either what our Lord says. There's a whole bunch of foolish people. Right? Not just one snuck in here like in the other wedding feast. It's half of them. They look like they belong there. They got in because it seemed they are even wearing the outer garments, the robes of righteousness. But yet clearly they're lacking something. Tell me what they're lacking. It's a simple story. What are they lacking? They don't have oil. They don't have oil to burn their torches. Let me just get right to the heart of the matter. Listen, they're lacking the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They are lacking the grace of salvation. Friend, you must have that ever-present light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ burning in you if you belong to Him, right? That light has been hidden, that treasure, in these broken vessels. And these don't have that light. They don't belong. Listen, we know they don't belong because they weren't ready for this. And Christians, you need to examine your own life. Because you look like you belong here. At least most of you do. Right? And our Lord says there's a bunch of them that don't. And I pray that's not a message to this congregation on this Sunday. But I can't overlook that possibility. Because I can't tell from the outside. But how you relate to the reality of a second coming, whether or not you're ready, is an indication that you don't belong. There's only one way to be ready, right? Grace. And there's a bunch here in this story among the church who lack grace. I think it's also important to point out the normalcy of it all. Everybody's sleeping. Do you see that kind of tucked in there? They went to sleep. One group said, well, that's the group. They're not ready because they're sleeping. No, they all went to sleep. Because, friend, that's the Christian life, right? We got work to do and we have to rest. And so in the normalcy of it all, we fit right in with everybody else and we're moving along in the world but not of the world. We're not all standing in our pajamas on top of a mountain, right? We're functioning. We're identifying. We're impacting, we trust, our community. So we work and we occupy and we rest. And that's what's going on here. But watch, all of a sudden, bam, just like that, He's here. And they weren't expecting it. I think that's consistent in the theme. It's a time when you don't expect it. They were sleeping. It was probably near midnight. And suddenly they realized, here He is. He's coming. So they all grab their lamps, right? All 10 of them grab their lamps. And they get their fire source and they light that wick. And poof, 5 of them go out. Maybe you've had that problem, right? No oil in the wick. I've got some lamps on my patio. I got oil in the lamps, but I apparently got no oil in the wick because I can't light them. I've tried. I've had them now for almost 4 months. Some of you have been guests in my house. You've watched me try to light them. They will not burn. There's no oil in the wick. They just go, and they make the most beautiful little spiral of smoke. That's what happened to these. Half of them grabbed their torches and they lit them. No oil. Oh my. I'm not what? Ready. I'm not ready. There's no oil. What am I going to do? I got a great idea. Let me borrow some of your oil. Oh, but the answer is no. Because, friend, you can't enter in on somebody else's grace. Amen? That ain't going to work. It is grace individually by God's goodness as He draws you and me and you and you to Him. And you must have your measure of grace. You must have your gift of grace. You can't have daddy's grace. You can't have mommy's grace. You can't have the preacher's grace. You can't borrow grace. Oh, that's okay. I'll go buy some. You know, right? You can't buy it either. No, you can't borrow grace. And you can't purchase grace. Grace is only available as a free gift. Let me tell you, it's available now, right? It's available now. The whole point of this is it's available now. Don't wait until it's too late. Verse 10, there are those who are already living in grace, living in anticipation, living in the reality that He could come at any moment. And they're letting that reality affect their relationships. They're letting that reality affect their prayer life. They're letting that reality affect their worship. They are welcomed then into the wedding feast. And then we read some of the most shocking words in all the Bible. Do you see it in verse 10? The door was shut. But they showed up later. Lord, Lord, let us in. We went and bought it. We went and worked for it. We went and earned it. We deserve to be there. But He answered in verse 12, you don't deserve to be here because I don't know you. Be on the alert then because you don't know the day or the hour. I wonder this morning as I close, can I ask you a question? Simple. Are you ready? Are you? Does Jesus know you? Or do you just know about Him? There's a difference. It's real popular today to talk about knowing Jesus. Everybody talking about Him is not known by Him. People, get ready. You see it? For that one who would count themselves among the foolish today, listen to me please, you're not ready without grace. It's available. It can't be purchased. I don't like to say it's free. It can't be purchased by you because you couldn't pay it. But it has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is grace. Paid for at so high a cost. And it's grace just for you. Are you ready? Don't leave here today without oil for your lamp. And if you're saved this morning, and I trust most of you are, you've got the oil in hand. Grace has been realized. But are you living aware? Are you? Do you realize the Lord is near? Church, do we? You can tell. You can tell by whether or not it's affected your relationships. You can tell by whether or not this church, you individually, has a heart for evangelism that makes, first of all, the prayers for the lost as a priority. You can tell by the worship that we gather every Lord's Day, which should express an anxious anticipation of the soon return of the one King of the universe, and should not be an expression of what He might do for me. Are you ready? People, get ready. Father, there are, I think, common thoughts this morning among us, because in very real ways, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in large ways, we as a people don't look ready. Father, You've been burning in our heart here at this fellowship the reality that we must be about our Father's business. We must be about the commission to impact our communities, to change lives. It must become a first priority that we be evangelizing the lost. And so in that way this morning, Father, I think You're reminding us that we're not ready. Individually, we could make the same confession. So much of what we do every day is about us. And so little of it reflects the reality that You're standing at the door, very near. So God, we beg Your grace again to forgive us, to instruct us, to encourage us, please, with Your patience and Your grace, and to guide us as we step forward to fit ourselves so that anybody looking, within or without, will say, there's a group that's ready. And God, we would just ask You to do a work this morning in the heart of anyone here who's not ready. Their wick is dry and their works are producing nothing but smoke. Save them, Father, by Your grace. Fill them with the light of the gospel and light them to be a beacon to this community. We'll give You all the honor and the glory, for it's all a work of Your grace. Help us, God, we ask this morning, in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.